Our New Testament reading this morning is 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. That's found on page 1015 of the Pew Bible. And for the last several weeks, we have been looking at this theme of submission. And in some cases, this theme has required even suffering and submission. And as Christians, as elect exiles, we are free. We are free in Christ. We are free from the power of sin. We are free from the penalty of sin. But this doesn't mean that we're free from obligations. We're not free from human obligations. As citizens, we are to be subject to the government, to our leaders. As employees, we are to be subject to our employers. And again, all of this is for the Lord's sake. It's not necessarily because of them, because they're so much better than us. It's for the Lord's sake. We even looked last week at marriage. We looked at the submission that we see between husband and wives and the different responsibilities that husbands and wives have in marriage and their different obligations. Again, all of this is for the Lord's sake. Well, today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the necessary character traits to actually be able to do this. You know, we're talking about the submission. This is hard. This is difficult. This is not natural for us to do. In fact, it is very unnatural. It's supernatural. So we're going to be looking at the character traits that are necessary for us to be able to do this. And really what we're going to be looking at is the character traits of a Christian. So 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. Brothers and sisters, hear now the word of the Lord. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. But we know, Father, that we are dull, that without your Holy Spirit, these are just words. We will not even understand. It's like rain coming off of a hard ground. So, Father, we pray that you will soften our hearts, that your Spirit will go out. Your Spirit will be with me. Anoint my words. Father, I pray that you will give me your truth and your power and your wisdom, and that these words will accomplish your will. And Father, we will leave here changed. We will not be the same. We will be, each one of us, conformed more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. My father, who was here visiting with us last week, he has actually spent 24 years as an elected official in his town. He was a town councilman. And he had one of all those 24 years, he had this one rule of politics that he came away with that kind of describe his 24 years. And this is his one rule of politics. It says, those who are in power want to stay in power, and those not in power want to get into power. That's it. Simple rule. Those in power want to stay in power. Those not in power want to get into power. And this doesn't just apply to elected officials. We see this really in any political environment. I've seen this when I was working in the corporate world. I've seen this when I was working in higher education. Some of you in the worlds where you're working, I'm sure you see this. And sadly, we even see this in nonprofits. Even in churches, we see this idea. And here's how it plays out. No matter what the official policy of the organization is, the unwritten, the driving philosophy is one of self-preservation and one of self-advancement. And what this does is it naturally causes rivalries. It naturally causes competition. It naturally causes this win-lose mentality among us. I remember reading an article about Adolf Hitler and his leadership style. And what Hitler would do in order to maximize his personal power and his position, he would give his subordinates contradictory orders. And then he would put them in places of overlapping responsibility. So they basically had to fight it out. And the strongest would win. And this type of environment, and some of you may have even been involved in this type of environment. In this type of environment, friends are really just temporary alliances to suit one's purpose. And you can discard them when they're no longer useful. Betrayal, treachery are common. Even admired in these environments. And this environment is even become entertainment. I mean, just think of some of the reality shows that you watch, these survivor type shows where you're forming alliances and then you're going to betray people because you're voting each other off the island. And we even see this in the Hunger Games, where it's taken to the extreme, where you're forming these alliances only to kill them at some point later on. And while some people, we sometimes kid ourselves thinking that this is sometimes a modern phenomenon. You know, we reminisce about the good old days when there was a kinder, gentler time. But the truth is, it's always been this way. The social Darwin worldview is as old as humanity itself. And we see this in Genesis 3, when Adam, the first man, throws his wife under the bus just to escape the blame for his own sin. Now, this is our natural tendency. We naturally look out for number one. See, we don't need to be taught this. This is the way we are. This is the way we've been born. We see this in our kids. At early ages, we see this selfishness. We see this throughout in adults as well. And this is why this section that we're looking at here in the scripture for the last couple of weeks, this is why this is so difficult for us. This section that we're looking at on submission. See, we hate submission. We hate submission because it goes against everything that we believe in. See, we actually glorify rebellion. Have you ever thought of that? I mean, think of some of the movies, some of the heroes that we have. We glorify the rebel, the one who goes against the system. I mean, even our history, our country is founded upon rebellion, throwing off tyranny. Give me liberty or give me death. You know, we have this, I mean, we see bumper stickers, right? Question authority. And I remember when I was in high school and college, there were always protesters. It doesn't matter what they're protesting. Sometimes they're protesting contradictory things. They just want to protest. It's the way we are. This is the natural world. This is the fallen world. This is the way of the fallen world. But Christ turns everything upside down. See, the ways of the kingdom of God, they are diametrically opposed to the ways of this world. And in today's passage, we see this character of submission. We see these moral qualities that are essential for the elect exile. These are really the moral qualities of the kingdom of God. Now, publicly, everyone will affirm these qualities that we're going to talk about. Everyone will claim they're on board with them, but the reality is the exact opposite. The reality is, to our fallen nature, these are an anathema, these qualities. So let's look at these qualities in more detail. Verse 8, we see these five qualities listed. And these are what are essential for us to be able to follow this call that we have been given, this call to submission. And these qualities are unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And these aren't just randomly selected traits. See, all of these stem from the character of Christ. And they reflect Christ's character. They reflect the grace of God. That's what we're going to see here. And as we've been looking at throughout this letter, as we've been looking at these commands that we are given, these are for us to reflect the character of God, reflect the character of Christ. See, we are to see the character of our Savior. We are to show, we are to be like Christ. So let's take a look at these qualities. Let's quickly run through these. The first one we see here is unity of mind, like-mindedness, unity of purpose, of intention, being on the same page. And here we see in the Christian basically a fundamental change in our orientation from the unbelieving world. This is the fundamental difference that we see from the kingdom of God, from the kingdom of this world. And as I just mentioned, in the fallen world, there is not unity of mind. There can't be. See, because the primary motivation for each one of us, even as believers, due to the residual of our fallen nature, even for all of us, the reality is the focus for us is on ourselves. That is what the primary focus is. See, our motivations are self-preservation and self-advancement, self-aggrandizement, self-glory. And these motives are by definition in competition. See, by definition, if each one of us is seeking our own glory, seeking our own good, we're going to be in competition with the next person. And you may say, well, there's sometimes that you can be together. Let me give you an example. My daughter, Sarah, who's in Alaska now, she played on a travel volleyball team when she was in college or in high school. And this club team, Each one of the girls on this team, their primary motivation was for them to get the experience, to get seen by recruiters. This was a way, a tool for them to get into college, to get selected and be on the team in college. They didn't really care even if they won or lost. All they cared about was what was in it for themselves. See, they weren't even really that close. They didn't really even know each other. It was just they came here and they had a specific task that was geared to them. And there's always selfish motives. You know, at best in a fallen world, we can maybe find a congruence of motives. We may have to work in a mutually beneficial way because we're interdependent. There could be win-win relationships. But we are primarily concerned with our win. We know in the long run, others won't play with us, others won't be involved with us if there's not something for them. But again, our primary focus is ourselves. But this is not the way of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, there is only one motivation. And that motivation is the glory of God. See, the kingdom of God, there's one motivation, the glory of God. See, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Him. It's about Christ. Not about me looking good. Not about you looking good. It's about Christ looking good. That is our motive. And furthermore, the unity that we have, the unity that's spoken of in this passage, it's the unity based on the gospel of grace. This is our unity. This is the divine message that we as a church have been entrusted with. We have been entrusted with the gospel. And this is the only life-giving message. Ultimately, the gospel, the good news, is the only answer to life in this fallen world. The only means that can transcend this fallen world. And the only way that we, as fallen sinners, can have peace with God. And this is the most important thing that we need. We need peace with God. In the gospel, we are not the heroes. See, we're not the ones who get the glory in the gospel. No, what we are in the gospel, we are weak. We are helpless. We are sinners running from God, rebelling against Him, wanting to have nothing to do with Him. But here's the good news. The good news is that God takes the initiative. God provides a way to accomplish what we never could do. And what's more, what we never would even want to do, even if we could do it. God takes the initiative. See, we are all equal before God. We are all sinners, each one of us deserving judgment, from the greatest to the least. We deserve nothing but God's wrath and judgment. But each of us from the greatest to the least, from the least to the greatest, is made right with God the same way. We are all saved the same way. There is only one way. It is by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is by His sacrifice to pay for the penalty for our sins. And we receive this gift we receive one way. It is by faith alone. See, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. And if you hear nothing else I say, if you want to sleep for the rest of the sermon, if you hear this is what you need to get into heaven. We are saved by faith alone, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. That, my friends, is the gospel. This is our hope. This is our only hope. This is our message. This is the message that as Christians, as a church, we have been entrusted with to take to this dying world. This is what we can give to the world. Yes, we try to do good works to the world. That is important. We feed the hungry. We clothe the clotheless. We help the poor. These are all good things that we do. But the essential thing that we have is the gospel. That is what they need the most. And we take that to the world. And this is the basis of the unity we have. This is the only basis of our unity. And the truth is that even the best of us, even the most sanctified of us, is a long way from being there, a long way from this unity, a long way from boasting only in the cross, a long way from seeking the Lord's glory. But this is our goal. This is what we want to do. So that's a unity. The second thing we're looking at is sympathy. And this is really the ability to feel someone else's pain. This is the ability to identify with another. And this is what changes us from competitors to really to being a family. See, we no longer see others as obstacles to getting what we want, but we see them just like us. So you can feel for them. You can walk in their shoes. And this trait allows us to see others, again, not as competitors, but as people. People no different than us, deserving our love, deserving our respect. And I tell you, I struggle with this. I don't know about you. How about when you're in a traffic jam? You're sitting in traffic, right? And you want to get, do you really see all the people in those cars as people that we are to love and sympathize? I see them as obstacles, things in my way, things from getting what I want. And you may be the same, right? Do you focus on your own agenda, right? And then you miss the person that God has sovereignly put before you to minister to. And we're harsh with them. You know, I'm praying, God, use me. And someone's knocking on the door. I say, stop bothering me. I'm praying that God will use me. That's what we do. See, I need this compassion. We all need this compassion. The third one we see here is brotherly love. And this is really the logical extension of the sympathy. See, we go from seeing people, again, as competitors and obstacles to seeing them as people. And even more than that, we see them as divine image bearers. See, because they're made in the image of God. We see them. We can see in every single person. Every single person, because they are born, they are made in the image of God. We can see some speck of the reflection of God. And of course, it's marred and it's spoiled, but it's there. And there's not one person where this image is completely obliterated. So if we look close enough, we will see something that is lovely. We will see something that is good, something that is perfect. Not because they are good, not because they are perfect, but because we see in them something of God. And when we do this, when we look this way, when we see something of God in another person, we will love that person. It will be natural. It won't be forced. We will be truly able to have brotherly love for others. And the problem that we have is that there's so much in each one of us that is unlovable. See, we naturally focus on that. See, we naturally focus on each other's faults, each other's weaknesses, the sins, or just those annoying habits that people have. That's the thing that immediately we zero in on. And when we focus on these faults, it's impossible for us to muscle up the energy to love these people. We know we should, but we just can't. But when we see things from God's perspective, when we see the image of God in these people, we cannot help but loving them. Because we cannot help but love God, who is supremely lovable. The fourth quality that we see here, the tender heart. This is being merciful, being compassionate, being empathetic. This is very much what we've been looking at. It's treating people with grace, looking past their faults, looking to the potential of people. But it's even deeper than this. It's even deeper than this. See, a tender heart is the opposite of a hard heart. And a hard heart is not only hard towards others, but it's hard towards God. It's hard towards the things of God. It's hard towards the grace of God. It rejects grace. It rejects grace, which is essential for peace with God. See, a tender heart is essential to receive God's grace. It's essential to receive God's blessing. And a heart that is tender, that has experienced grace, that has experienced forgiveness in Christ, who has seen that their sins that deserve everlasting damnation, punishment in hell, when we've seen what we have been given, the grace that we have been given, we cannot not have grace for others. We cannot be soft towards others. We cannot fail to give grace to others when we see just how much grace we ourselves have been given. The fifth one we're looking at here is a humble mind, or lowness of mind. And this characteristic is really the foundation of all the others. It enables us to have all the others. So humility. Humility is the key to this change in perspective. See, the change away from self, away from selfishness, and toward others. See, pride is what leads to a sense of entitlement. That the world owes me something, that I deserve something. But humility frees us from it. And in Philippians 2, 3 through 11, Paul gives us a look at what this humility looks like. And he provides us the ultimate example, which is none other than the Lord himself. Hear these words. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. See, the Lord Jesus, he is the example, the ultimate example of humility. And this is what we are to strive to be. In fact, the Lord is the example of all these qualities that we are to strive to be. And we are reflecting him. We are reflecting him. And these are the qualities we need to be able to fulfill the call that we have been given as Christians. These are the qualities of the kingdom of God. So we've looked at these qualities. Now we're going to look at the actions associated with them. These actions need to follow for this call of submission. And these actions really confirm what it looks like to be in the kingdom of God. So in verse 9, we see these contrasting actions. Listen, look at these. It says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." So again, it's natural when someone hurts you to want to hurt them back. When someone tries to take advantage of you, when someone does evil to you, it is natural to fight back. It's natural to want to hurt them. It's natural when someone reviles you. That's when someone insults you, when someone criticizes you in an abusive and a harsh way. It's natural for us to lash out back at them. It's natural for us to criticize them, to insult them. But that's not how we are to act as Christians. That's not how we are to react. We are not to return evil for evil. We are not to return reviling. But rather, we are to bless. We are to bless. That is, we are to invoke God's favor on them. We are to ask God to bless them, to be good to them, to help them, to show favor on them. And the question is, do we really want this? Do we really want this to our enemies, those who do evil to us? Do we want God's favor on them? Do we want God's blessing on them? No. We want them to suffer. We want them to get what they deserve. We want to gloat over them, right? I mean, if you're honest about it, is that what you want? You don't want to see your enemies, those who do evil to you. You don't want to see them do good. And the thing is, when this happens, when they get what they deserve, we feel vindicated. We feel when they suffer, the world sees and the world shows that we were right and they were wrong. But this is not the way Scripture sees it. No, the goal is not our vindication. The goal is not, we do not fight for our honor. See, our goal is not to make ourselves look good. It's not to make everyone think well of us. And sadly, we care far too often what others think of us and far too little what God thinks of us. No, we are to be motivated not by the opinions and the expectations of the world. But does this mean we just give up? Do we just not fight at all? To be a doormat, be trampled on? To let others do what they want, to do evil to us? No, of course not. We do fight. But here's the key. It's not for our honor. It's for his honor. It's for his glory. This is our goal. The goal, the glory of the risen Lord. And how is he most glorified? How is the Lord most glorified? How is our Savior glorified when our enemy does us evil? Is it by his destruction of our enemy? Possibly. But even more glory comes, not by the destruction of our enemy, but by the conversion of our enemy. You see, the way we bless is not asking God to let this person get away with the evil they're doing. It's not that they continue in their evil. Rather, the way we bless them is we ask God to have their eyes opened of their evil, that they will see the reality as it truly is. They will see things from God's perspective. They will no longer be rebels against God, but they will submit to him, that they will repent and they will be forgiven. And also they will be reconciled with us. And in the process, we also receive a blessing. See, we have restoration of the relationship. We have, and this, when this happens, we have a new brother. But most of all, when this happens, we see God glorified. See, this is the highest and the deepest desire. See, the destruction of our enemy, that satisfies our sinful nature. That sin is that satisfies our lower nature. But the conversion of our enemy, that satisfies our soul, our higher nature, our new nature. And the primary way we do this, the primary way we implement this, is through prayer. It's through pleading with God to change them. It's with pleading with God to convert them. In verses 10 and 11, if you take a look at that, that gives us the direction of these prayers. Verse 10 says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days," and that's really what a blessing is, right? It's a desire to see good days, to love life. "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." So this is how we are to pray. We are praying specifically that the Lord will keep their tongues from evil, that they will no longer blaspheme the Lord, that they will no longer revile, no longer insult, no longer verbally abuse people made in God's image. They no longer be deceitful, no longer twist the truth for their own selfish gains. We pray that their tongues will not be used to tear people down, but be used to build people up, to encourage people rather than hurt people. In verse 11, we also see another way we are to bless those who do evil to us. And very simply, we are to pray that they stop doing the evil. That we don't have to take the abuse. We are not just to sit there again and be abused. We are to pray that they stop doing this. But it's not to harm them. It's not to do them evil. But doing this, getting them to stop this abuse, is actually for their own good. Because verse 11 says, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." So we pray that our enemies will have a complete change in perspective. They will no longer seek after their own desires. They will no longer see their win comes at the loss of another. Instead, they will do good. They will do good to others. They will seek to pursue peace and not strife. And here's the truth behind these prayers. The reality that motivates these prayers and why praying like this is actually a blessing. And we see this in verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And my friends, this is the reality that the world misses. This is the reality, unfortunately, that the church often misses, that we as Christians often miss. And because of this truth, this is the reason we have to look out for number one. The reason we fight and we deceive others. The reason why we betray friendships and compromise any of these principles that I've just been speaking about. And the reason behind all this is because we do not believe this verse. We do not believe that there is a God who sees all. We do not believe that there's a God who knows all. We really do not believe that his eyes are on the righteous. We really do not believe that he hears prayers, and that he acts in accordance with those prayers. We really do not believe that he is against those who do evil, that he will hold them accountable. See, the problem is we are delusional. The fallen world is delusional. The world is blind to the reality of God and his power. So they foolishly rely on our own power. We rely on ourselves. We rely on our own scheming. But here's another reality here. No matter how much it appears that the wicked prosper, no matter how much it appears that those who do evil and those who have no interest whatsoever in the things of God, no matter how much it appears that all goes well with them and they get what they want, it's only an illusion. See, their prosperity is at best only temporary. If they do not repent, for all eternity, they will suffer this torment. And what appears to be a blessing now will in reality have been the cruelest of curses as they look back and they despise this blessing because it only mocks them in their misery. And our job as Christians, as the church, our divine calling as elect exiles in this fallen world among unbelievers is to be a holy priesthood, to be interceding for this lost world. We are to be displaying to this lost world the character of Jesus, displaying the gospel of Jesus in our character and also in our suffering and in our submission, suffering as Christ suffered. Just look back a few verses to chapter 2, 21 through 25. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. It says, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, by absorbing evil and not repaying evil in return, by absorbing this reviling and not reviling in return, we are a tiny picture of our Lord. We are showing the world a tiny picture of what Christ is like. And we point to the one by whose wounds we have been healed. We point to the one who demonstrates his love, that when we were still his enemies, he died for us. He didn't only suffer evil, he suffered death as payment for our sins in order that we might be reconciled to God. And as Christians, this is our calling. This is our calling to imitate our Lord, to display our Lord. And this is also our privilege. It's our privilege to be used by Christ to bring others to a saving knowledge of him. And really, I can't think of a more glorious calling. Can you think of that? A more glorious calling than to be used by God to bring others to know him, to have others who will be spending eternity in glory with him because of us. And you know what? This is impossible for us to do. It's not natural. It's supernatural. And how do we do it? It's only God's love poured out to us on the cross that will make us love like this. It's only when we realize that, it's only when we get a glimpse of this love, the love that he has shown us, it's only when we get a glimmer of the wrath that we deserved, and instead of the amazing grace that we've given, it's only then that we are able to react like this. It is then Christ will become so big and we become so small. The cross becomes wondrous. It becomes beautiful. Isaac Watts, I think, said it well. He said, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." This is how we can live supernaturally. This is how we can live contrary to our nature. Because when we see what he has done for us, what he has given to us, we would gladly give everything to him. We would gladly endure anything for his glory. We would willingly and joyfully give our soul, our life, our all. But you know what? You can't outgive God. No matter how much we suffer, no matter what we endure, no matter what we give up in his service, he will pay us 100-fold, 1,000-fold. Look at the end of verse 9. It tells us we are called to bless, that we may obtain a blessing. And this is the blessing that we obtain. It's seeing God work. It's seeing God do what only God can do. It's seeing him bring a soul that was dead and to give it life. It is taking an enemy and making him a brother. And it is being used as the instrument that God uses to perform this miracle. It's seeing God use us, weak, pitiful us, to build his kingdom. To use us to bring another soul bearing a divine image, to eternal life. My friends, there is no greater joy. There is no greater privilege. There is truly no greater blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these words. And these are tough words. We admit it. But Father, I pray for your Holy Spirit to make these words, to send them into our heart, to change our hearts, to allow us to see things from your perspective and not from our perspective. And Father, we pray this so that you will be glorified. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.